testimony. Mark 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
I'd like to invite Sam Peterson to come up now and to share with us what God has laid on his heart. And if I could, please, Sam, I'd just like to pray for you before you start. Heavenly Father, thank you for Sam. Thank you, Lord, for his love for you and following for you. Lord, we just ask that you would use him as your mouthpiece now as he prepares and delivers what he has prepared to share with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sam?
Good morning. It's great to be here. As you've heard, my name's Sam. For those of you who haven't met me before, I've brought my beautiful wife, Jen. We've been married for 13 years. Sounds about right. Yep. And we brought our daughter, Abigail, who's 7 years old. For those of you who've never met me before, we came out here in early 2016. I worked at the hospital there, and we left early 2018. And we now live in Warwick, and I work in the hospital there in Warwick. And occasionally, gladly for me, I don't know, unfortunately for you, I get invited out here to speak the odd occasion. If you don't like that, I think Dan invited me this last time, so take it up with him. Who else can I throw under the bus? I think Rod Back asked me the time before that. Yeah, there's a list of names that you can go and complain to afterwards about inviting me out. At any rate, it's a joy to be here, and I hope that over the next few minutes that the Lord would lead us as we look at his word, and that he would give us understanding, that he would illuminate our minds so that we can properly understand what his word says. We don't want this to be merely an intellectual mind game where we're trying to decipher an ancient text, although that is what we're trying to do. We want more than that. We want this to influence the way we feel, our emotions. We want our emotions to align with those of the Lord God. We want to be happy about the things that God is happy about. We want to be sad about the things that the Lord is sad about. We don't want this just to be a mind game or an emotional game, but we want to change ourselves. We want God to change us. And that will change the way we think and we feel and the way we act. And hopefully that this will result in a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus and obedience to Him. So we've read the passage already. We've already prayed. Let's get started. Have you ever had an experience where you didn't properly understand what someone was saying because you didn't actually understand who that person was? I want to tell you a brief story about how this happened to me one time, where I could hear what someone was saying. I understood the words coming out of their mouth, but I really didn't know who that person was, and so I really didn't put two and two together about what was actually being communicated. This happened to me when I was in uni. I came out of one of my big exams. I was feeling kind of down, didn't really know what the exam was about, as per usual. I thought, oh well, I'll go back to roofing, which is what I did before I went to uni. And outside the exam room was this stern, cross-looking lady. And she said, "Are you Sam Peterson?" I said, "Yep, that's me." And then two of my study buddies came out of the exam room with me, and she said, "Are you such and such, and are you such and such?" And yep, that's us. And so she was obviously very cross, and cross with us, and she said, "Can you come to my office, please?" And so off we did the walk of shame off to this lady's office. And as we went in there, she started to tell us about how we had committed academic misconduct, how we had exploited a loophole in the assessments, meaning that we didn't have to hand in an assignment and we could still pass the term. And she was very, very cross, very upset with us. And two of the three of us were really quite worried. Now, I say two of the three of us because there was one of us in the room that actually had no idea who this lady was. You see, I didn't know who this person was. But my two study buddies, they knew exactly who this person was. She was the head of the med school. She was very well respected. She needed no introductions. She was well known. She was very. She had a lot of power, a lot of say, essentially in our not yet begun careers. And so my two friends, they were quite worried. But I was not. Because I'd missed the memo. I don't know where I was when everyone was in orientation learning who's who. And so I just sat there, I just sat there and listened. And at the end of the deserved tongue lashing, we had an opportunity. "Please explain yourself." And my two friends really had nothing much to say. They were pretty sullen. And so I nominated myself as the group's spokesperson and proceeded to inform everyone of my ignorance. I quietly and calmly looked at this person and I said, "Look, I have three questions for you." Which is an odd way to start a "please explain." I said, "One, who are you? Two, who's your boss? And three, how can I get in contact with your boss?" Now, that's quite funny, because it became patently obvious to everyone that I had no idea what was going on. You see, proper introductions had not occurred. This head of the school had just assumed that everybody knew who she was, and everybody did know who she was, except for me. But because I didn't know who this person was, I really did not have a good grasp on what she was saying to me. I completely misinterpreted it. I missed the boat. It went over my head. And it results in a totally hilarious situation that I just revealed my foolish arrogance. In today's passage, we're going to see that Mark, the author, the human author of the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't commit that mistake of failing to introduce his main character, Jesus. Let's look at verse 1 of the passage that was read, Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to see Mark introducing Jesus, John the Baptist introducing Jesus, God introducing Jesus, and Jesus himself introducing Jesus. Let's look at Mark's introduction to the main character of his gospel, Jesus. He says in verse 1, the gospel of Jesus, and we're going to stop right there. First of all, what is a gospel? Gospel is unfortunately one of those Christianese words, religious vocab, jargon, that we all use frequently and we all look at each other and nod in agreement as if we know what we're talking about. And yet, oftentimes we fail to define exactly what we mean when we use these words. And through years and years of attending church, it starts to dull our senses and we forget what exactly is it that we're even talking about when we use this word gospel. There's a whole bunch of words the Bible that fit that category. So I'll ask you, what does the word gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? We can make this interactive. We've already had one participant this morning. So what does the word gospel mean? Good news. That's exactly what it means. Good news. Now, I was talking to my wife about this on the drive out here. We don't use the word gospel very often in its meaning. So if I won the mega lotto, I would not go to my wife and say, hey, Jen, I've got some gospel for you. She knows that the word gospel means good news, but she's like, why are you saying gospel? Why wouldn't you just say, I've got some good news for you? So we have to accept that although the word means good news, we often don't use it quite like that. We use it in other contexts. So let me ask you the question, well, what is the gospel? And I'll open it up to the peanut gallery. We've heard that the word means good news. What is the good news that the word gospel means? What's that? It's the power of God unto salvation. Very good. So you're quoting from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Is that right? Something like that, 16 or 17. So I can't disagree with you, can I? Because you're quoting Scripture. Very good. Who else wants to answer that question? What is the gospel? I can't disagree with Scripture, can you? So everyone's... I would expect an answer like that, something to the effect of Jesus dying for our sins, him being buried and being raised again according to Scriptures. In this verse, I just read to you the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. What does that word gospel mean there? Is it talking about gospel music? Is it talking about Jesus dying and raising again? We'd have to agree that there's a... Yeah, well, you put a hand up here, go on. The story of Jesus Christ. Yeah, very good. So we do have a slightly different meaning to this word gospel there, don't we? And we would... Now academics would probably say that in this way, the word is being used as if it were a literary genre. And I know that half of you have just rolled your eyes back and having flashback of Year 10 English and, you know... Those were the days. But here the word is being used as a story of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is an account. It's almost like a biography. It's not the same as a biography, but it's like a biography of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it is good news. And of course, it is the story of his burial, death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, it is the power of God unto salvation. But in this verse, it seems to be a slightly different meaning, including all that, but specifically about a story of the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's move on. We're not making fast headway here, are we? Jesus is his name, okay? Jesus is a Greek name. The Hebrew for that is Joshua. You may have heard of Joshua in the Old Testament. Those are synonymous names, and they basically mean God is salvation or some variant thereof. Now, I didn't read to you the next word. What does your Bible say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus? Go on, say that. Christ. Is that what you said? I couldn't hear it. It is now. Christ. Now, is Christ Jesus' surname? Did Joseph Christ and Mary Christ have a baby and that baby's name was Jesus Christ? No. Christ is his title, okay? It's his title. It's a little bit like if you got Anthony Albanese's driver's license and you looked at it, it would have nowhere written there Prime Minister. He's a Prime Minister at the moment, isn't he? I think so, yeah. It changes every 2 seconds. It's his title. Christ is Jesus, one of Jesus' titles. Now, there's a Hebrew title that's very similar to the word Christ, and that is Messiah. Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. And what do these words mean? They mean promised one or anointed one. In the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied, they predicted about a coming one, a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ who was coming. So right off the bat, as Mark is introducing the main character to his account, he already starts using words that are more than just this person's name. He's using this title, Christ. He is the promised one. He is the chosen one. But the introductions don't stop there for Mark. What does verse 1 say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the what? The Son of God. The Son of God. Point 1 is Mark introduces Jesus as the Christ, the promised one, and as the Son of God. And we're not going to dwell on that term, Son of God, just quite yet. Let's just keep on going through the passage. Mark introduces Jesus. Let's move on to point number 2, which is John introduces Jesus. In verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the Old Testament, the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, they had prophesied hundreds of years prior to Mark writing his gospel that there would be not only a promised one, a Messiah, but there would also be a forerunner, someone to go ahead and prepare the way for this Christ that was coming. It's a little bit like Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift, I believe, I understand, arrived in Australia last week. Now, I'm not a Taylor Swift fan. I've got nothing against her. But even I knew that. You ask, how did I know that? Well, Taylor Swift had forerunners. There were people that went ahead preparing the way for her, booking venues, accommodation, whatever it is, that transport, all the logistics for her arrival in Australia. Not only did they prepare the logistics, but there would have been a team of forerunners who announced her coming. So much so that even I knew that. I wish I didn't, but I do. She had forerunners going before her. And Isaiah and Malachi, they predict that the coming Messiah is also going to have a forerunner that goes ahead preparing the way, making the paths straight, as if a king was arriving in a new town. We've got to make this road straight, safe, comfortable, and so on and so forth. Well, look with me in verse 4. We've got this Christ who's coming. We've got a forerunner who comes before the Christ. Who are these people? We don't know. Well, look at verse 4. It says, John appeared. John appeared. Now, just like Mary in the New Testament, there's like 50 million of these Marys running around in the New Testament. You never know which one's which. There's a bunch of Johns as well. And we refer to this John as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer might be another way of saying it. Now, I go to a Baptist church, and I'd love to claim that this is the first Baptist, but that's not what we're talking about. Of all the Johns that were running around in the New Testament, this was the one that was baptizing people, unlike all the other Johns who were not characterized as baptizers. See, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of these prophecies that we've just read about. He was the Messiah's forerunner, announcing the Messiah was coming. And he prepared this coming Messiah's for this coming Messiah's arrival. But you see, John wasn't booking venues and arranging hotels and transport. He was preparing the way in a slightly different way. Look with me in verse 4 again. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, instead of straightening out the roads and filling in the potholes, John was doing something slightly different to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. He was preparing people's hearts. He was preparing people's hearts. And how was he preparing their hearts for the coming Messiah? Well, he was telling them that they were sinners. He was telling them that not only they were sinners, but they needed forgiveness. See, their sin was an offense to God. And because of this offense toward God, these sinners who John the Baptist is preparing the way for them, these sinners, they needed forgiveness. And the way that they received this forgiveness was through the means of what? Of repentance. And further, that this repentance was symbolized by a physical baptism. Let's break this down a little bit. Here's John preparing the way for the Christ. He goes out into the middle of nowhere and he starts preaching. And he preaches about people's sins. You have offended God. You have offended God. You need forgiveness. You need God's forgiveness. And he would call them to repent. Repent's a little bit like gospel. It's a Bible word. It's a Christianese word. It's religious jargon. What do we mean by this? Well, first of all, repentance involves admitting that you're wrong. You're saying, I'm wrong. I admit that, yes, I have offended a righteous God. Not only is there an admittance, an intellectual assent, if you will, but there's an emotional component to this. You say, I'm sorry. My offense towards God has, my realization of my offense towards God has caused in me an emotional response of sorrow, of sadness, of guilt and shame. It doesn't just stop there. That's a worldly sorrow. There's an admittance to the sin. There's a sorrow. But then finally, there's a turning of a person's ways, forsaking sin, abandoning sin, turning away from sin and turning towards God. And there's John the Baptist in the middle of the wilderness preparing the ways. He should be booking hotel venues, but he's not. He's telling people, you have sinned, you have offended God, and you need to repent by admitting your sin, being sorry for your sin, and forsaking your sin. Further to that, he doesn't stop there. What does he say? He says, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. The word baptism simply means to dip or to immerse. You notice that my definition of the word doesn't really give us any help as to the mode of baptism. And we're going to put that over there and move on. But it's a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward reality. He says, as a symbol of your repentance towards God, John baptizes these people. Now, this would have been a startling, even offensive message for the hearer. This would have been primarily Jewish people listening to John the Baptist's message. You see, these people generally, just people in general, view themselves as being, well, really on the balance of probabilities, pretty good. We view ourselves as being fairly all right. The guy down the street, he's bad. I'm good. We see ourselves, as being by and large, yeah, I'm not perfect, but by and large I'm pretty good. So this message that John the Baptist is preaching would have been an inherently off-putting message, just for the casual observer. But for the Jews, it would have been doubly offensive because he was calling them to be baptized. Now, the Jews didn't have a baptism at this time. They had ritual washings. But they did baptize Gentiles, that's non-Jews, who were trying to get in to Judaism. So if you weren't a descendant of Abraham, you weren't circumcised, you weren't an observer of the law, and you realize, hey, those guys, those Jews, I'm a Gentile, not a Jew, those Jews, though, they're on the money, and I want to be one of them. You'd have the option of joining them, but you had to go through this ritual of baptism. Okay, and this is not a ritual that the Jews themselves practiced. It was for those Gentiles. Okay? And now John the Baptist comes out and says, hey, you all, and by you all I mean you Jews, because there's no one else here listening, you all need to repent from your sin, and you all need to get baptized. See, that would have been doubly offensive for a Jew, because the Jew would then have to admit, by being baptized, they would have to admit that my special relationship that I think I have with God, it actually does not get me any advantage. It does not get me any advantage in the sight of God when it comes to my sin. My sin puts me at the same dismal playing field, the same level as the Gentile. And they would have had to humble themselves to say, yes, I repent. I repent. My special relationship with the Lord God, my covenant relationship, as wonderful it is, it doesn't achieve anything in regards to achieving forgiveness from sin any more than a Gentile. Yes, I'll go and get baptized. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Here's John announcing this coming Messiah. John hasn't identified who this Messiah is, who this Christ is yet. He says, after me is coming one who is far more mighty than I am. John the Baptist is able to draw a crowd out into the middle of nowhere. He's a mighty preacher, but John says, hey, this one that's coming, that is far mightier than me. Taking people's shoes off, degrading and disgusting job that it is. That was a slave job. And John the Baptist says, I would not even be worthy to do even that menial and disgusting task. So much mightier is this coming one than me. Well, the question then becomes, well, what's so great about this coming Messiah? Why is it that this Christ is mightier than John the Baptist? What is he going to do that's so wonderful? Well, John the Baptist answers this question in verse 8. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he, that is the Christ, the Messiah, he will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit. You see, my baptism, says John the Baptist, is just a symbol. It's a physical symbol. It's like a wedding ring. I've got my wedding ring. If I take it off, I don't stop being married all of a sudden, and when I put it back on, I don't all of a sudden start being married again. It's just a symbol. And it's the same thing with John's baptism. It's just a symbol. It's just a physical thing that shows something else. And John the Baptist compares, he says, my baptism is one thing, it's just an outward symbol, but there is one that's coming, this Christ, this Messiah, he's so much mightier than me, and I'll tell you why, it's because his baptism, his immersion, is actually in not water, but what? God himself. God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that is far mightier than my measly little dunking someone into water in the Jordan River. It doesn't really do anything. You put you in the water and you come out, you're the same person that you went in as you came out. But you can't be the same person being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That causes real change. In summary, we've seen Mark's introduction of Jesus as being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We've seen John the Baptist's introduction of the Lord Jesus as being one who is mightier than John and one who will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at three, God's introduction to Jesus. God introduces Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. There's a first mention of Jesus in the narrative. All of a sudden, we're introduced to this character comes in, the main character, the Lord Jesus. In those days, in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out, of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. See, during the time that John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus came to John and got baptized himself. And as Jesus comes out of the water, immediately the heavens are torn open and God, the Holy Spirit, came down on Jesus like a dove. Now, the Jewish, the crowd there would have been other people there that saw this. They immediately would have remembered. They would have been familiar with this Old Testament, their scripture, the Jewish scripture. And they immediately would have made connections to passages like in Isaiah. I'll read this to you. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights," referring to the Messiah, the promised one. This is God talking about the promised one. And look, he says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Or in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of God is upon me." This is the anointed one talking. There was this Old Testament idea that the Messiah, this promised one, that the Spirit of God was going to be upon him. And you can see those people out in the Jordan, in the desert, watching this guy get baptized. And as he comes up, the Spirit comes on him in the form of a dove. And they would have made these connections. Hang on a minute, I've heard of this before. I've seen this before when I read the Old Testament scripture. But it wasn't the only God, the Holy Spirit, who was introducing Jesus. Look with me in verse 11. And it says, "A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved what? You're my beloved Son." Now, Barry read to us in Psalm 2 today. And when you prepare for a sermon, there's all these like little details that you think, oh, this is so fantastic. I love this detail. And you come up here and you just want to tell everyone everything that you've ever learned. And you're going to be here for 3 hours and it's not going to be very interesting. But when Barry read Psalm 2, I was like, we've got to include this. Because he read in verse 7, Psalm 2 has always been interpreted by the Jews as a messianic psalm referring to this Messiah, the prophet, the coming one, the anointed one. And in verse 7 of Psalm 2, what does it say? "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my Son." And the Messiah gets referred to as the Son of Yahweh 2 times in Psalm 2. And those Jewish observers, as they see the Lord Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist, come up, there's a dove that comes down, or a spirit comes down like a dove, and then they hear a voice from heaven, and the voice says, "You are my beloved Son." They're going to be thinking of Psalm 2, where the Messiah is referred to by Yahweh, by God, as my Son. Now, this stuff to me really gets me going. This is really interesting, really cool. And it forms part of the introduction that God provides in the Gospel of Mark to the main character, Jesus. God introduces Jesus as the one on whom the Spirit is upon and the one who is the Son of our Heavenly Father. Finally, how does Jesus introduce himself? We've seen Mark introducing Jesus. We've seen John introducing Jesus. We've seen God introducing Jesus. And let's look at Jesus introducing himself. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Daryl referred to this in the communion. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, and you can read later in chapter 6 as to why that all happened, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. There's that word gospel again, proclaiming the gospel of God, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In this context, the gospel is referring to the good news, and it has kind of a regal or royal flavor to it. There's a new king. There's a new king that's coming. And in fact, this new king has come. And this king has a kingdom. And this kingdom, this domain of rule, is the kingdom of whom? It is the kingdom of God. And Jesus, it's not very clear in this, but if you read and you look at it carefully, he is saying that the kingdom has arrived because the king has arrived. And who is this king? None other than the very person who is proclaiming this good news, the Lord Jesus himself. See, I think from these verses that the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the King of the kingdom that has come, the kingdom being the kingdom of God, and it's almost as if he was saying, I am God, it is my kingdom, the King has come. And this is not just a piece of data, a fact for you to stroll away and think, good, there's a king that's come, Jesus is the king, great, that's fantastic, he's God, this is wonderful. No, there is a response that he demands. There is an action that is required from his listeners, and it is the same action that is required from the readers of the Gospel of Mark, which include me and which include you. And what is that response? What is that action? What is the obedience that King Jesus demands? It is repent. Repent and believe in this good news that the King has come. We've seen Mark's introduction, introducing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. We've seen John's introduction as someone who is mightier than him, who will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. We've seen God's introduction as the one on whom the Spirit is and on the one who is the beloved Son. And we've seen, finally, Jesus' introduction of himself as the King who has come. Well, let me ask you this. What's one way that this can change your life today? What's one way that you can do things a bit differently on the basis of this introduction? Well, this is a big game changer. It's difficult to limit it to one area of how this actually changes things. But let me just give you a suggestion. Here's one thing you can do today, even this afternoon. Now that you have seen how Mark introduces and these characters introduce the Lord Jesus, it hopefully will change a little bit of the way you understand what Jesus says and the way you interpret what Jesus does. And can I suggest that even today, that this afternoon, instead of watching TV for an hour or whatever it is that you do on a Sunday afternoon, that you make yourself a cup of coffee, you sit down with the Gospel of Mark, and you just read the whole thing. You just read the whole thing in one sitting. If you're a fast reader, it'll take about half an hour. If you're a slow reader, it'll take about an hour. Just sit down and read the Gospel of Mark and ask yourself this question. Who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is, according to the Gospel of Mark? And what does he want from me? What does he want from me? Now, Daryl gave us homework before in hopes that he wouldn't have to do communion again. But I've got even more homework for you. Daryl had two questions for you. I've got two questions, but you need to read all of the Gospel of Mark beforehand. What was it? What was the star? and why did the wise men even know what the star was? I want you to read Mark. Try to read it in one sitting if you can. Ask yourself, who does Jesus think he is and what does he want from me? I want to conclude today's message right where I started, with me and my two study buddies sitting in that office with being threatened by going to the ethics committee or some rubbish like that. And me saying some really stupid things, not realising who I was talking to, and everyone going, oh my goodness, this guy's off with the fairies. I can assure you that we sorted things out. I was informed of who I was talking to, and that person didn't have a boss, and there's sort of no way for me to get in contact with that person's boss. And we sorted it all out, and it was just a misunderstanding. Who we think of the Lord Jesus, that doesn't get sorted out quite so easy if we get it wrong. It's very important for us to know exactly who the Lord Jesus is. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for your word. And I pray that this time that we spent together, that it would be of benefit, of help, of edification to your people. That maybe it would challenge some of the ways we think and feel and act. And I pray that through the preaching of your word, you would sanctify us, make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.